turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to continue our series. But if you've noticed your handout here, since this is a relatively short chapter, I decided to do two other things. And first of all, wanted to look for just a minute at the issue of memorials. It's Memorial Day. And I wanted to give you a little bit of history of Memorial Day, especially since I wasn't sure what would actually take place in the sanctuary, in the worship service, and also talk about how the Bible oftentimes talks about the importance of memorials. Then we'll go through 2 Corinthians 7, and then we always have these Ask Kirby questions, and last week, one of the Ask Kirby questions, I received quite a few, so we'll space them out, but one of those was, in light of Pastor Graham's sermon last week about the rich young ruler, whatever happened to him? And, did he go to hell? As some people were wondering, what happened? And so we'll get into giving you, of course, speculation about that. And so we've got a couple of things to cover. We'll still end early and get you on your way on Memorial Day weekend. But let's, if we can, for just a minute, before we get into 2 Corinthians 7, just talk about this. And Pastor Graham referred to this, that really, interestingly enough, the idea of Memorial Day goes all the way back to 1860. Now, this is a few years, of course, after the Civil War, and that's where General John Logan named May 30th as a time in which they wanted to honor the graves of Union soldiers. And so this was a tradition that began kind of in Virginia, and of course, at that time, there had been a number buried even in Arlington Cemetery. And so a lot of people said, well, why May 30th? And there's some tradition that suggests that maybe this was picked because this was the Day of Ashes for the French. There are a number of Frenchmen that actually had been in America and even part of the Northern Virginia Army. And that was in France, the day in which Napoleon's remains were returned to France from St. Helena. So for quite some time, starting with the tradition of the Civil War, continuing all the way through the Great War and World War II, was this idea that it would be very good to honor the war dead on May 30th. And then later, Memorial Day was changed from May 30th as a date to the first Monday in May. And so that's why tomorrow is Memorial Day. I suspect many of you have it off. I've got actually, interesting enough, a work day, so it won't be any different for me. But for many of you, this will be just an opportunity to enjoy that day off. But I hope that you'll really consider honoring those who gave the ultimate sacrifice for the freedom that we enjoy. But if you want to take some notes, in your handout here, I have a place for the idea of importance of memorials. And I thought real quickly, just we might look at this because the Bible does say quite a bit about having a memorial. And so I just wanted to give you a couple of short examples. The first you can find in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 28. You might remember that Jacob is traveling to Haran, and this is where he's working for Laban in order to marry Leah and Rachel. Well, in that process we read about in Genesis 28, he has this dream, and it's this dream of seeing angels ascending and descending to earth, and in particular, God speaks to him. Now, what God says to Jacob really is a reaffirmation of what he'd already said to Abraham. And you might remember just a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the covenants and the dispensations, we talked a little bit about that. And so he's repeating, in a sense, the promises he gave to Abraham, now to Jacob. And so the next morning, in order to commemorate that, we read that Jacob actually sets up a stone as a pillar, a very prominent pillar. He pours oil on it, and then he names the place Bethel. What does that mean? Well, El is God. Bethel means home, is the house of God or the home of God. And so even to this day, if you go and travel with Pastor Graham to Israel, sometimes, or Gary Frazier, I might mention Gary Frazier is going to be in studio with me on Thursday. We're going to be talking about the 50th anniversary of the 1967 Six-Day War. By the way, the individual that's on with me for that is Robert O'Neill. He's the man that shot Osama bin Laden. So I have him as well. And earlier in the week, by the way, we've got all sorts of other individuals. We've got Dr. Dr. Merrill Matthews talking about health care. We've got a variety of others. But anyway, if you ever go with Gary Frazier, they'll sometimes take you to where this is, Bethel, where Jacob sets up this pillar. And so again, it's a memorial to remind people that God spoke to Jacob. So there's one example we have. We see another one just a few verses later, interestingly enough, just three chapters later. And that is, interestingly enough, now Jacob is away. He and his uncle Laban don't get along too well. They don't trust each other, which I think is justifiably so. So after Uncle Laban has been chasing him, they finally decide to make a covenant with one another. And they do so, but this covenant is one that they have as God is their witness to the fact that they've made a covenant. Neither of them were the kind of people you might want to have for a business deal, for example. We know a little bit about what Jacob was like. And so they now, in this particular case, put this whole heap of stones out there as a memorial, which is a witness, first of all, to their covenant, and also a witness to the fact that if they broke their promises, that God would judge them. So again, you can see in the book of Genesis, we run into two very prominent examples of using a memorial to really establish something that was either between God and an individual, or between two individuals before God. Then, of course, you might remember, if you've been in the class for a while, when we talked about Joshua. Remember, in this particular case, they pass through the dry ground. They come to the Jordan River, and at this time of year, the Jordan River is really flowing heavily, and we can even, if you travel over there, see where sometimes the Jordan River was up to very high banks. And yet, interesting enough, when they bring in the priest, as soon as they step in there, they actually are on dry ground. And so here is a miracle that has taken place. And again, Joshua begins to realize that as great as this miracle is, how much better would it be to have future generations ask about this miracle? So then they set up 12 stones in this particular area on the Israeli side of the Jordan River, not on where today would be the Jordan side of the Jordan River. And so this was intended to actually kind of pique the curiosity of children and future generations, so they would say, what happened here? And so again, you can see the value of memorials. Now, if you've ever been to Washington, D.C., you know that you can hardly walk more than about a mile in any direction without seeing a memorial. We have, of course, the Vietnam Memorial. We have the Korean Memorial. We have a memorial to World War II. Of course, we have Jefferson Memorials. We have all sorts of memorials taking place there. And so, again, this is an opportunity if you take your kids to a memorial or even go down to Fair Park. There are memorials there. There's memorials even downtown Dallas. These are just great teaching opportunities. So you can see how important memorials were. And in some cases, the memorials are not physical, but they're traditions. So I thought just real quickly before we get into 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I'd talk about just three traditions which also were an attempt to try to memorialize a very significant event. And if you take some notes, you might put down Exodus 7 through 12. And once again, we see, of course, this is the Passover feast that was instituted in large part to remind them of a memorial of what God did in protecting the Israelites from the angel of death, or what some of your translators would call the destroyer. And you might remember that they would take the blood and they would put it on the top of the door and then on the lintel. What does that look like, you know, when they were doing that? And so here is the Passover tradition that grew out of God sparing the Israelites and freeing them from bondage in Egypt. Then you have in Deuteronomy chapter 6 what is known as the Shema. And this was again a reminder to pass on the law from this generation to the next generation. And it says that when you rise up, when you're going on your way, we could modernize it, when the alarm clock goes off, when you're doing carpool, when you're going about your day, you are to pass on the law. And for those of us that have ever gone over to Israel, You will notice in the front of some of these doors, there will be a mezuzah hanging right there. And what is in there? It's part of the law. And that's the idea that even on the doorpost, to remind yourself of teaching these principles of the law to your children. And then finally, of course, we have in the New Testament, Jesus also having his disciples gather together for the Passover meal and institutes communion. And if you come this coming Wednesday, the first Wednesday of next month, we are going to once again be serving communion in the church. So you can see time and time again, we see that in the Old and the New Testament, memorials and traditions were something to reinforce and cause us to what? Remember. And so again, let's during this time, as we remember the sacrifice that was made for our freedom, as I think we heard so eloquently from Ron Johnson, of course with Pastor Graham, of the sacrifice of Jesus for our salvation. With that, let's, if we can, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And here in this chapter, Paul revisits this severe letter. Remember that he has written to them and then writes a severe letter, which we do not have. And this was to challenge them and to cause them to repent. And so he then, in this particular passage, explores what you might call the biblical pattern for repentance and the difference between godly grief and worldly grief. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. And then this also talks a little bit about Titus and his trip to Corinth. But let's look at, starting in chapter 2, since we looked at in chapter 7, I should say, verse 2, starting there, we looked at chapter 7, verse 1 last time. And starting in verse 2, we read, "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before you are in your hearts to die together and to live together, I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy." Verse 5, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comfort us by coming, the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as we told us, and he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I still rejoice still more." And so here we see Paul talking about, again, the response to this earlier letter that he has. And I love how he puts this. He has really three arguments for his own integrity. This would be good to even apply in our own lives. If people challenge your integrity, you could say, well, have I done this? Have I done this? Have I done this? And the answer is, in every case, no. So again, it's a very good way to begin to establish what we are and how we live the Christian life. Because the first thing he says in verse 2, we have wronged no one. Very true. As a matter of fact, the opposite might be true, and that is Paul was the one who was wronged. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. Then he says, we have corrupted no one. Neither his words nor his actions have corrupted individual, nor have his words or actions fostered any kind of immoral behavior. And then finally he says, and we have exploited no one. He's using this again to contrast those who sometimes would travel through places like Corinth and extract money and get very extravagant payments. But again, he did not use his influence for selfish gain. So that's the first part of reconciliation. And so now he says that he is confident and strong. He does not want them to receive it as an attack on their integrity. But again, he uses an interesting phrase, and I had to look this up, because he says to die together and to live together. Apparently that was a phrase that were used among the Greeks to talk about the fact that we have a bond of friendship. We'll die together and live together was really an affirmation of their mutual friendship, of their loyalty, and even their unity. And so this is a phrase that was used oftentimes among the Greeks to talk about the fact that we were a band of brothers. We were a bond of brothers. Matter of fact, yesterday I was at a deacon's breakfast where some of them say that they have a tradition every Memorial Day, they watch the Band of Brothers. So I thought I might mention that. Others say maybe they would watch something else like Hacksaw Ridge or something of that nature. That's just another thought of something you might want to do on this Memorial Day. And then Paul, while standing up for his own integrity, is also standing on the side of those in the house churches there in Corinth, because he really wants the best for them as well. And then he talks about the fact that we are comforted. Well, verse 5 made it pretty clear that you wouldn't be very comforted if you've been fighting without and fear within, if you're in every particular case having no rest. So you have to at least ask the fundamental question, where does this comfort come from if indeed you're going through so many difficulties? And so we see that he begins to help us understand that. First of all, in verse 4, he talks about the fact that we were overflowing with joy. And as I point out, this would be kind of unexpected. If somebody tells you, you know, how you doing? You know, we all say, hey, how you doing? Most of us say, fine, good, having a great day. Saw somebody this morning said, oh, we're just doing terrific. Okay, that was good to hear. But if somebody came up and said, well, I've been afflicted at every turn, you know, and I've had no rest in my body, you then say, well, then, wow. But I'm really joyful. And you go, really? Well, no, wait, I mean, you just told me you've been afflicted at every turn. You've had no rest. And I'm joyful. Well, again, the reason he says that is, number one, that Titus, who he was concerned about, was safe and had made it now to Macedonia, from which he's writing this letter. And second of all, because not only had Titus made his way there, but he also had good news from the church in Corinth. And so that's why he felt comforted. And he sees that the church in Corinth and the Corinthian believers now have mourned over their sin, longed once again for Paul and his leadership, no longer were shutting him out, and were filled with zeal in their new restored relationship. And so now that he is once again established as the apostle in their minds there at the church and accepted and legitimized, this new established and reestablished and restored relationship now means the gospel go forward. And that's exactly what has taken place. This mended relationship with the Corinthians matters more to him in his success than anything else, even the kind of hardship that he was going through as well. Let's go on and finish the chapter starting in verse 8, because in verse 8 he says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did not regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through it. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what earnestness to clear yourselves with indignation. What fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." Verse 12, "For although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true, and his affliction for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling." And he says, verse 16, "I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you." Good way to end this chapter, and let's look at, again, a couple of points he's making. One is this contrast between godly grief and worldly grief. And first of all, he talks about what brings about that godly grief was this very difficult or severe letter. We do not know really what is in that letter, although who knows, someday we might even come across it with all the archaeological investigations being done. But the point is that we know that it was painful, it was corrective, and we see that it obviously had its goal because it caused them to have repentance. So they were grieved by the letter, but grieved in a good way, a type of grief that he says leads to repentance and restoration. Godly grief, he also points out, leads to salvation. And what he's meaning there is a person's heart is changed. It secures spiritual vitality for the individual. It secures eternal life in the future. And, of course, leaves no sense of regret. And so that is godly grief. But he also then begins to contrast in verse 10 the difference between what he calls godly grief and worldly grief. Whereas godly grief leads to repentance and even salvation, worldly grief is really sorrow over circumstances instead of sin. Another way to say that is even this week we've had at least one election in the state of Montana. And if you remember, this particular person who was elected body slammed a reporter and then came up and said he was sorry. And some people said, I don't know if he was really sorry or just sorry that it was recorded and might have harmed his election. We've all seen situations where we've met people that say they're sorry, but it's not really that they're sorry. They're just sorry they got caught. You with me on this? And so I think this is the idea of maybe the difference between godly grief that leads to repentance, restoration, and salvation versus worldly grief, which is just sorrow. And any sorrow that endured in a worldly way does not lead to life or salvation, but leads instead to, as he says, deadly effects such as resentment and bitterness. And so he's making this contrast between two different kinds of grief, which I thought was kind of interesting. Then he goes through this very long list. There's seven of them, so stay with me for just a minute, because he now talks about how this repentance was achieved both in the hearts and the actions of individuals. And Paul so often gives us a list. So let me go through real quickly seven different ways in which he talks about how this repentance manifests itself. And again, this is a good test where sometimes you say, is this person really sorry? Is this person really repentant of their sin or not? And the first one we see is he talks about what earnestness. By that, the church has turned from this indifference and become purposely serious about how they live. So now the church and the believers in that church are more earnest. Number two, we see eagerness to clear yourselves. This suggests that while they were once somewhat apathetic towards the slandering that was taking place towards the Apostle Paul, now they have enthusiasm trying to prove their loyalty to him. Number three, which talks about what indignation, and that's about their indignation or outrage against this individual who was offending Paul and slandering him. Number four, then he says, what fear? That signifies their alarm over their behavior. And again, this is the idea of godly fear, fear of God's judgment over their behavior. Then we see the last three. Number five, what longing, and this is this idea of longing or their fresh affection for Paul, that even though he's in Macedonia, they're longing for him to come back to them there in Corinth. Number six, what zeal. This again indicates their passion to honor Paul and to rectify their situation that actually existed. And then finally, number seven, what punishment. And that refers to their willingness to see some kind of justice carried out towards Paul's offender. So you've got quite a number of lists there. By the way, I went through there fairly quickly if you wanted to look at those later. First of all, of course, it's in the scriptures, but also I just might mention for anybody that's a visitor on the bottom of your handout, you'll notice that it says, at least I think it has on this one. Do we still have that there? Yes, I guess we have it on the other page, which has PrestonwoodExamined.org so that if you want to go and find some of this material, it's available on our website. So finally, he talks about this restored relationship, and it's actually done what he says in verse 12, in the sight of God. So it's a reminder once again that when you restore people to fellowship or when you repent of your sin, it's not done in a corner. God is seeing all that takes place. And I think this means that they were ultimately accountable to God, not to Paul, for their actions. And if nothing else, this ordeal is not about being personally vindicated. It's about those in Corinth actually standing in right relationship with God himself. Finally, we see this idea once more about comfort as it relates to Titus. In verses 13 and following, he finishes by affirming that Titus has an affection for and a happiness with the situation in Corinth, because now Titus has come to him in Macedonia. And upon reading this severe letter, those in Corinth received Titus, as it said, with fear and trembling. So even though Paul was not there, Titus was there, they recognized how important it was to take seriously the apostolic authority of Paul, and that that was given to Titus, suggesting that they had respect both for the apostle and for Titus. And he rejoices about their treatment of Titus and reconfirms once again the repentant Corinthians. Well, next week and the next two Sundays, we will have a chance to look at giving because we'll look at the generosity of those in Macedonia. And then the chapter after that looks a little bit more at the collection of those tithes and offerings for the believers in Jerusalem. So that's what we will cover as we continue our work through 2 Corinthians, today finishing 2 Corinthians 7, and next week we'll get into 2 Corinthians 8. Now, one of the questions I was asked is, and this is, again, Ask Kirby. So if you're new to the class, you can ask any kind of question. I'll do my best to try to answer them. But the question was, whatever happened to the rich young ruler? Well, we really don't know. But we do know from church tradition of what happened to some. As I've shared in this class before, church tradition is not scripture, but church tradition oftentimes tends to be fairly accurate. And according to church tradition, Lazarus, who was raised from the grave, actually later was the leading bishop in Cyprus. Don't you know that that testimony would have been something really interesting? What was it like to be in the tomb for 3 days and for Jesus to raise you from the dead? We know that Simon of Cyrene, remember who he is? He's the one that carried the cross of Jesus. We know from church tradition that he went back to Cyrene, which would be present-day Libya. And so, of course, we know the life of many of the apostles. Again, not all those are recorded in Scripture, but there are some really excellent books that have come out. One by Sean McDowell, and later this summer I'm going to work my way through this because he did his doctoral dissertation on the various stories that have been recorded over the years, oftentimes in Fox's Book of Martyrs, what happened to Thomas, what happened to Peter, what happened to James, what happened to John. And so we will probably later this summer, I wanted to have a time just to go through that book and see if we can learn a little bit more about that. What happened to the rich young ruler? We really don't know, but I thought it was kind of interesting to at least come back to this rich young ruler for just a minute, in large part because it was something that Pastor Graham preached on last week. And you know the story. He comes and he begins to talk about how he has fulfilled all the commandments. And so Jesus says, just one thing you lack, sell all your possessions to the poor and come and follow me. And, of course, we see then his reaction. And this has caused for a lot of pastors over the years to say, well, then that just means he went to hell. As a matter of fact, you can even type a Google search. Did the rich young ruler go to heaven? Did the rich young ruler go to hell? And you'll see all sorts of sermons and articles and things like that. And we really do not know. But let's go back and talk about who he is for just a minute. We actually know a lot more about him than we think we do. First of all, we recognize that he really had a sincere heart. He came not to tempt Christ, but really to learn from him. Doesn't that seem like the case? And so that means he probably was not a Pharisee, because whenever the Pharisees would ask a question, you know what they would have. There was a self-righteous, self-justifying kind of behavior. Instead, there's a little bit of pride, but given the fact that he was a ruler, he was rich and affluent, you know, you would understand a little bit of that. We also know, interestingly, you know, he's not a Sadducee. We know he's probably not a Pharisee. We know for certain he's not a Sadducee. Why? Because he believed in eternal life. And the Sadducees did not believe in eternal life. You've gone to Sunday school, right? Why were the Sadducees? Well, they were Sadducees because they did not know there was eternal life, right? Okay, so you know that. You've heard that before. We also tells us that he was seeking, which to me shows a little bit of humility. Sometimes we're too hard on him because he talks about, well, you know, from my birth, you know, from a young age, I guess he says, I have fulfilled these commandments. You know, that sounds a little bit prideful, but just trying to be honest. But a person in that position, what we know from the ancient Near East, would not come to a traveling rabbi or teacher. They would not humble themselves. And this is why I put this picture up here. If you've ever seen some of the movies, you actually see him kneeling before Jesus. So it means that he probably was an honest seeker, and this would be pretty unusual for somebody in his position of authority. Now, of course, we always want it to be, you know, a good ending. You know, we always want and he lived happily ever after. We really don't know. But here's some things to think about. First of all, what does Jesus say to him, you know, after he tells him that he is to sell all his possessions, he goes away. But immediately you see the reaction from the disciples. They are dumbfounded by this. And what does he say? Well, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, first of all, there's been a lot of debate about what that meant. There are some that will tell you that there was a gate in ancient Jerusalem and it was called the Eye of a Needle. Why was it called that? Because it was a very small gate. This was to prevent any kind of enemies or marauders coming through, because any individual riding a camel could not get through because it was not high enough. And so it also was not high enough that if a camel was loaded with any provisions, it could get through that. So some people think Jesus may have been referring to that. I don't necessarily think so, but that's been, and so again, it fits very well. If you're loaded down with all sorts of provisions and possessions, you can't get into Jerusalem, you can't get into the kingdom. But I think there is probably some other arguments that have been made, because if you look at some of the early manuscripts, some of them, instead of having the Greek word camelos, actually have the Greek word camillos. Well, camelos means camel, almost looks like the word camel. Camillos means rope. And so some people said, well, maybe Jesus said a rope through the eye of a needle. I don't think so, but it was kind of interesting. Can you get a camel through the eye of a needle? No. And can you get a rope through the eye of a needle? No. I think what Jesus is using is just hyperbole. The smallest thing they could see, since they didn't have a microscope, was the eye of a needle. What's the largest animal they'd ever seen? A camel. Interesting enough, they found one manuscript over in Babylon where it says elephant through the eye of a needle, because over there they'd actually seen an elephant. Again, that's kind of intriguing. But nevertheless, the point he's making is the disciples can't understand any of this, because this was not only a shock to the rich young ruler, it was a shock to the disciples as well. Because at this particular time, the Jews believed that wealth and prosperity were evidence of God's blessing. Why did they believe that? In the Old Testament, if you were obedient to God's commands, God blessed you and you were affluent. And there were times when those Jews who were obedient to the law began to see the GDP, if you will, the GNP grow and their own portfolios grow. And so over time they came to believe that if a person had lots of wealth, then this was evidence of God's blessing. They also, when they looked at the scriptures, saw that lots of godly men were wealthy. Abraham was wealthy, Isaac was wealthy, Jacob was wealthy. Today we talked about Job. Job was wealthy, David was wealthy. So in some respects, that's why the disciples asked Jesus about wealth and salvation. And it's quite possible that the rich young ruler also thought that that indeed was that kind of evidence. And so giving that wealth up would mean that he no longer had God's blessing. But there's something else to think about for just a minute. Some people say, well, then the rich young ruler went off and he never accepted Jesus Christ. But did he ever get the gospel? Think about this for a minute. What did Jesus say? Sell all your possessions and give it to the poor. Now imagine we're doing evangelism explosion, and we've done this before, and then we get a slip and we're going to go to a home, and we go to a home of a very wealthy individual, and so we actually are in the midst of that, and somebody asks, well, what must I do to be saved? And we look around and say, well, sell everything you own and give it to the poor. And then we come back, and David Shivers meets us at the door, and he says, well, how did the evangelistic opportunity go? And he said, well, we told this wealthy man to sell all he has and give it to the poor. And David says, did you give him the gospel? Well, isn't that the gospel? Of course it's not. I'm being somewhat facetious. If you think about it, this man never really got the gospel. What was Jesus trying to do? He's trying to say that if you try to fulfill everything according to the law, you cannot. So in some respects, there's a possibility that later on he could have heard the gospel. And so this is kind of intriguing to think about this, because what Jesus is helping them understand is that your wealth might be getting in the way of your salvation. And Paul addresses the very same thing. If you want to put this in your notes, in 2 Timothy 4 verse 10, Paul talks about Demas as forsaken men having loved this present world. And so with the reaction of the rich young ruler in Mark 10 is that it says the man's face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. But maybe that was the start or the first thing that brought him to salvation. I could ask how many of you the first time you heard the gospel became a Christian. And some of you might say yes, but a lot of you would say no, it took more than one step before I accepted that. And so is there any possibility that other circumstances later on the rich young ruler could have accepted the Lord? And there's a couple of ones that certainly come to mind. First of all, on the day of Pentecost, how many people came to know the Lord in that day? 3,000 were saved. Now, the rich young ruler no doubt was there during Pentecost because it was one of the feasts. So it's possible, at least theoretically, that he was one of those individuals that came forward at that particular time in the preaching of Peter. We don't know, but that's at least one possibility. If indeed he was still trusting in his wealth, there's another thought. Since he was a rich young ruler, he probably was around when the Romans came and sacked Jerusalem. And at this point now, he would have lost all of his wealth. Sometimes when you hit bottom, all you can do is what? Look up. And if I were to ask some of you to share your testimony of when you became a Christian, it was when you hit bottom. And finally, that's the case. So there's another theoretical possibility as to when he does. We do not know. Interesting enough, the disciples may not have known themselves. They only knew him as a rich young ruler. They do not give him his name. We do not know who the name was. We know that Simon of Cyrene, we know his name. Of course, we know Lazarus' name. We know all sorts of others, but we don't know his name. So they may have lost track of him. The sight of heaven, we won't know. But if nothing else, we all like to have a happy ending. So maybe it's a happy ending, maybe it's not. But if nothing else, in answering the question, maybe I told you a little bit more about this kind of mindset that was really kind of this idea that because he was wealthy, he was convinced that God's blessing was upon him. And if nothing else, we can recognize that God may bless you with wealth. God also may bless you with poverty. And we've seen Paul talking about here that he was very blessed. Next week, we're going to see this even more in 2 Corinthians 8, that in some respects, in the midst of their poverty, they said that they received incredible blessings. So again, let's not get caught up in what was, I think, a great error of the Jews at that time, of thinking that wealth means that you are saved. Or even today, sometimes the idea that the lack of wealth means you're saved. It's really not what you own, it's what owns you.